You're listening to By the Well, a lectionary-based podcast for preachers recorded on the land of the Wurundjeri people. Hello, everyone. I'm Fran Barber.
And I'm Ewan Lowe.
And you're joining us in a discussion about Lent 4. And Ewan and I will be focusing on the readings from 2 Corinthians 5, 16 to 21, and Luke 15, 1 to 3, 11b to 32. So, Ewan, we're going to start with the so-called prodigal son, and I'm calling it that because I like an alternative title.
Yes, very good.
Do you want to give us just a couple of details about the context of this story?
Yeah, well, first of all, it is weird that a couple of fairly important parables are just skipped over.
Yeah.
Probably, you know, don't have time to cover all of that in the lectionary. So we lose out on the parables of the lost sheep and the lost coin. But really what, you know, they're all building towards this same idea, aren't they? That, you know, Jesus is sitting, and it's no accident that verses 1 to 3 are kept in as this kind of contextual nod to remind us that this is a gathering of, well, tax collectors and sinners, according to the Lucan narrative, and Pharisees and scribes. Yeah. So you've got the religious authorities, and then you've got the misc.
Yeah, right. So it's quite an extreme gathering.
Yeah. You know, so and then, you know, it says, oh, this fellow welcomes sinners and he eats with them. And so the religious people, authorities are unhappy with what Jesus is doing. And so Jesus is very Jesus and he launches into, you know, his castigation of them, you know, kind of talking about what it means to receive salvation in the kingdom of God. And guess what? It doesn't really look like you people are interested or welcome because you exclude yourselves because of your attitudes.
So, yeah, I'm really struck. I mean, this is such a joyful story and so there's so much in it, but it's really about the joy of God for when we realize, when we come back to God and the abundant grace that's there, despite the fact that we want to put in measures and you know, decide when enough's enough and, when we deserve something. God says, you don't get what you deserve.
It's such an interesting story because, you know, you can almost completely abandon all your exegetical hermeneutical lenses and just read the story as itself. And I think at different points in everyone's life, you identify with each of the characters in the story.
Well, I think we can be either son at different times, which is that we go off in so-called dissolute living, or we want to do checks and balances and measures and work in a legalistic framework, or, you know, which is what that second son is doing. They're still in an economy of exchange, is one way of putting it. Both the sons.
Do you want to talk about that a little bit more?
Well, only that, you know, we live in a world of competition. We measure things. We have money that buys a certain thing. We have things like houses, at least in Australia, that have the most astronomical value attached to them. So there's this sort of race of valuing and of exchange that is somewhat arbitrary, but it puts us in competition with each other and with God, really.
Yeah, you're not wrong.
And that both, although we want to praise the son who went off and did all of the dissolute living but came back, we don't want to praise him. We want to praise the other son who stayed and did what he was told. We find out from this story that he did that, but it was not in grace. So that's...
Yeah. No, that's...
I think they're both trapped.
Well, that's right. And did you have any sort of those exegetical points that you wanted to...
Not so much exegetical, except just, I suppose, some remarks about language and linguistic stuff. So the hyperbole or exaggeration that's here. So he squandered his property in dissolute living. He went and spent everything. To say he goes to the far country is so... important because that's obviously he's far away from home, out of all of his support networks, all of his religious context, if he's got one, presumably. and in the most degrading work,
mm.
you know, it, with right. amongst pigs in that culture.
And also what he kind of, the younger son says to himself, right? He says, I will say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and yes, against you.
Very it's grand. Very
grandstanding, yes.
Yeah, yeah, very. And also the son who stayed behind and did the right thing, you know, he uses hyperbole about his brother. He went off and did stuff with prostitutes. You know, it just gets more and more flowery. So I think I'd just enjoy looking for those points in the story.
I mean, that's how we talk, isn't it? When we're angry and when we're
telling
emotional.
A story. Yeah, absolutely. Yeah.
I mean, the older brother says, I've been working like a slave for you. And I think that's actually a deliberate parallel because the younger son says, I will come back and work as a slave for my father.
Yeah, and that's the economy again operating, you know.
Mm.
These are the categories I'll live in. I'm just really struck by the incredibly liberating fragment of sentence in verse 17 about this son who went off and lived in this way, that he, when he came to himself, and I'm struck because of popularly, you know, there's this notion of sin and shame and there's, you know, threats of wailing and gnashing of teeth and burning in hell and et cetera, that is associated, you know, and there are biblical images to do with some of that.
Mm-hmm.
But we do like to build up the whole process of sin and forgiveness, that dynamic, around those sorts of images.
Mm.
And here we have someone who came to himself. He realised the flaw in his ways, and the text doesn't say he was ashamed. It doesn't say God said, if you don't admit it, I'm going to smite you. Mm. You know, it's incredibly understated.
Yeah.
That's a phrase that I'd probably want to build my sermon around. There's no fire and there's no damnation or anything mentioned.
And it leaves it open, you know, to the fact that it may have been a, you know, a flash of lightning realization, or it could have been a dawning realization, right, of coming to himself or coming to yourself.
Yeah.
Yeah, there are different ways that people experience that.
Mm. And then one other thing I'll say too is that, so this is about sin and forgiveness, but actually, and repentance, but there's, those words don't appear here.
Mm.
And it's the language of death and resurrection, which I think really gives a preacher permission to really be creative and punchy and really joyful. This is about death and resurrection. I mean, when at the very beginning the son, the younger, says, give me my share of property that it belongs to me, he's really, in a sense, killing his father. In a sense, he's saying, I want what I deserve when you're dead.
Yeah.
You know, and later on the father says, my son of mine was dead and is alive again.
Yeah.
So that also, I think, is a very powerful aspect of the story. Did you have others?
As an immigrant, I felt like this was a story that kind of encapsulates the classic immigrant experience for so many people.
Right.
You know, I think many of the immigrants I know, and this is not all of them, of course, but, you know, many of us come to Australia because we are looking for new opportunities, new lands, and there is a cost, right? Mm. There is a sacrifice, often on the behalf of our families.
Mm-hmm.
I think especially of international students, you know, whose parents work, you know, long hours and very difficult jobs to send them to Australia.
Yeah.
And they come in and it's so, you want to fit in. You want to be like everyone else. And I completely understand the younger son and how he ended up in that state.
Mm.
Because if everyone else around you is doing X, Y, Z, you know, you've got to keep up because you're new. You're in a faraway country, you know, a distant land. And if everyone is living dissolutely, as it were, well, you should too. Otherwise, how will you ever be accepted? How will you ever make it in this new land?
Yeah, right.
And then, you know, that shame and that humiliation of realizing, oh, this is not me. But then that question of, do I return home a failure, and what does that mean? I think every immigrant has asked themselves that question, and it's difficult. It's very challenging because to come home, you know, often you've been sent off with a great fanfare. you know, everyone's there's a party when you leave.
Yes, yeah, different, slightly different context from this, but a party.
Slightly different, yeah. But then, you know, when you come back, you go, oh my goodness, you know, I've wasted my family's money.
Mm.
What dishonor, you know,
yeah,
et cetera, et cetera. And then to receive this type of welcome, wow, that's, you know, it's enough to make any immigrant, any person really emotional.
Yeah. I mean, this is hearing that, this is where I want to talk a bit about, you know, the popular name we have for this, and our Bibles have the subheading that it's the prodigal son.
Mm.
A German theologian, Helmut Tillich, has a book of sermons, probably quite old now, but it's called The Waiting Father. It's named after his sermon on this passage. So he wants to call this, and pardon the language, but, you know, the waiting God, the waiting father, the father of the sons, but the waiting God. Mm. And the joy and the grace that is God has time and gives us time to come to ourselves. And this is the story of God who knows we will, well, at some point we will come to ourselves and return. And God will only be joyful in response to that.
Mm. And it is that sense of, you know, God allows us to go and to experiment a little bit, right? To learn, you know, I think about the younger son and I think how much, you know, that little phrase of he came to himself, how much a voyage of self-discovery that would have been for him in experiencing these highs and these lows. But through it all, after that, he's able to go to come to himself. And presumably when he returns, he's changed. And isn't that so true for all of us that, you know, whenever we encounter God, often we have our experiences before that. And that doesn't, when we come into this journey of faith, that doesn't negate the experiences that come before. And often they're very helpful because we've learned from them. The other thing that I find, again, you know, very challenging, and I wonder, I suspect that many of us will have immigrant people in our congregations, right? Mm. So this is, again, a text that will speak very powerfully to them. The response of the father, and I know, you know, a million sermons have been preached on this, but this is not a welcome that you expect.
No.
You know, if I think about, you know, maybe not my family, but certainly many families I know, if you're a son and you've been given your father's money and you go overseas and you spend it and you come back and you go, I've got nothing to show for it, well, you probably wouldn't come back at all. But, yeah, you're certainly not expecting to be welcomed with love and grace. And that's a very important point, I think, that, you know, again, if you've got many immigrants in your congregation, it's helpful to lean on that God's not interested in that sense of, you know, retribution or punitive judgment in contrast to the rigid, you know, often patriarchal societies that many of us sit in or come from, where even if the father wanted to run and welcome us with open arms, he can't by virtue of, you know, the social expectations that are placed on him.
Well, this is incredibly radical in the face of that as well. So I think there is clearly, obviously, there's that level of interpretation there and the where it hits the context in a community like you describe. I wonder, too, whether there's a way of reading the story which sees it's not just a change of heart, and I put just, I'm using inverted commas, people, but there's a change in being, in like it's a really fundamental change in being, and that's where the language of death and resurrection can be used to describe that fundamental shift. And I'm moving into the Corinthians passage a bit, Ewan, here, I think, but
yeah, that's right.
But there's,
that's
almost good, like there's a cosmic hint or suggestion in that change in that person that's being pointed to here as well.
Yeah, and you know, again, how can you go on a journey like that and not come back changed, in a sense? And you know, it is beautiful, and I know you had already said this, but you know that this, I guess, you know, the allegory that this is of encountering God, right, and of being welcomed into the kingdom. But how beautiful that it is, a coming to yourself, that language is used, because it's so yeah, it's beautiful. You know, you realize who you were.
Yeah, and not well. And actually, he was dead.
Mm.
So this is a story of sheer grace of God, where God even cares about the dead.
Mm.
So as the story is told, the mm-hmm. father says mm. he was dead and now he's alive.
Yeah.
So the abundant grace of God here goes even beyond this earthly reality that we can see.
That's right. And you know, it's, I mean, again, the classic preacher thing is to say, you know, no one is far enough from the grace of God, you know, that they cannot mm. be reached. But at the same time, I think we, especially those of us who have been in churches for a long time,
mm.
we like our structures. We liked our social codes.
Mm.
We have our expectations of people. And so we often identify very much with the older brother.
Yeah, yes. Well, you know, we've put in the hard yards. And
that's it.
So what, and this might be putting you on the spot, but I'll have that's a go right. as well. What does this story say about our mission?
Ooh, that's a good question. And I think it's a very deeply challenging one.
Mm.
Because I think, and you know, one of the points I wanted to draw about this outcome of this story is the question of context
mm.
and compassion that comes from understanding people's contexts. Because I think I commented to you earlier that the older brother will never be able to come to forgive the younger brother, I suspect, until he hears his story,
mm.
until he understands what he has experienced.
Mm.
And that may not be possible, mm. right?
Or that also that he comes to really understand and recognize that his father's love for him was mm. irrespective of his hard work.
Yeah.
That actually right. he lived in the abundant grace, and this is where Paul's theology is emphasized, isn't it? That it's mm. the experience of the wonder of the grace of the gospel that makes yep. one recognize where one was before,
mm.
which was a place of sin and death.
Mm-hmm.
So it's the experience of the grace that makes you realize you're forgiven.
Yeah, certain. Yeah, absolutely that.
And he doesn't get that either.
He doesn't get it yet. I would say.
Yes. Yeah.
You know. I love to imagine later on, as his resentment and his anger simmer down a little mm. bit, and he hears his younger brother talk about, you know, these horrible dark times that he went through.
Mm.
That. His compassion is, you know, stirred a little and he begins to shift
mm.
and he's able to gradually come to a place where he understands that
mm.
because he's taken the time to sit and listen to the younger brother's story.
Mm.
So I think for us in terms of mission, it reminds me over and over again how important it is to hear these stories of people, you know, not that we ever want to cast judgment, right, but being able to sit, to listen, to ask these questions and rather than leaping to a place of condemnation necessarily, really trying to understand it because, mm. you know, we don't know what these journeys are like for many.
No.
You know, I have no way of empathizing, you know, with, let's say, you know, a refugee until I hear their story, mm. until I understand yeah. that a little yeah. bit. So it's easy to be that older brother and to sit in that place and go, mm. well, you didn't follow mm. the rules. Well, they, you know, how can you follow the rules when you're in an impossible situation?
So another way of putting that is that a part of our mission is to show the hospitality of a God who mm. will patiently wait and receive and realize or and a God who knows that the sons will come to their realizations and be there for them, and that we are a community living under that forgiveness ourselves
yeah.
and are open and hospitable.
Yeah, and it's that, you know, again, that point that verses 1 to 3 are there, that Jesus is sitting and eating with these people.
Mm.
And that's no accident. It's very pointed, I would say, that, you know, there's that acceptance first.
Yes.
You know, when you sit with someone, you hopefully are welcoming them and you're hearing their story.
Breaking bread together.
That's right. And it's a helpful reminder of the importance of us learning to do that in our churches, I think.
Mm. So let's move to the epistle, Ewan, mm. 2 Corinthians 5.
Mm-hmm.
Can you – I didn't ask this before we pressed record, folks. That's okay. But I know a bit about first letter to the Corinthians. Can you say a couple of sentences about the second letter and how it relates, sure, just in a big picture context for people?
I mean, I'm by no means an expert, but I went and I read through from the start of the letter through to here.
Yeah.
And it's pretty evident that Paul's had a bit of a problem with the Corinthian church, and he's had a what he calls a painful visit. And it seems like this letter is it's funny, right? Because he's using all of these sort of rhetorical techniques to try and, I guess, sway them back over to his side. And it's not, I mean, it's clear that he's trying to reconcile himself with them. But the way he does so is so, I think, foreign to our ways of doing that, that he comes across like he's just trying to twist their arm into something.
Yeah.
You know, he's like, well, you should believe me and blah, blah, blah. And, you know, well, guess what?
It's all self-evident, isn't it?
That's right, yeah. But then he lands here in this wonderful reading he just turns around and goes, hey, you know, I mean, to oversimplify it, he's basically going, look, at the end of the day, we're all people who believe in Christ, so we should be reconciled to him and to each other.
Yeah.
Right? And he never actually points that out, that we should be reconciled to each other, but that's sort of the subtext from the preceding five chapters, in a sense. Mm. You know, he's not sitting there going, please welcome me back into your community, but he's certainly hinting it very strongly, I think.
Yeah. And as I alluded to earlier, this really is the cosmic scope of the gospel of grace that we've heard about in the story of the waiting father / prodigal son, which goes way beyond us and even way beyond the community to all of creation.
Yeah, absolutely. And you know, it's... it's not easy, right? And again, you know, if we take the previous reading into this reading, and again, I don't think it's an accident that these are placed side by side, that if you're sitting from the position of the older brother, you don't want to be reconciled to the younger brother. Mm. You're annoyed at them, you know, this...
because it's a situation of injustice.
Yes, yes.
On your terms, on the human terms, because you've regarded one another in... from a human point of view.
That's it. It's that transactional stuff that you were talking about earlier. Mm. And so, you know, this is a very, very difficult reading because, you know, if we, I guess, are reconciled to God through Christ, then we almost have no choice, Paul is implying, but to learn to be reconciled to one another, especially those who are in Christ.
So this phrase new creation, I believe, is only used by Paul and only once elsewhere in Galatians. So it's very specific.
But there's that, you know, he was dead and now he's alive again, isn't it?
Yes, yeah, absolutely. And, I mean, if we think really big picture, the Bible begins with the creation of the world and ends with the promise of the new heaven and new earth in Revelation. So pretty significant bookends.
Yeah, absolutely. Yeah, and it's interesting that I think the Paul's expectation here seems to be that reconciliation almost that coming to self, right? It's that idea that the individual has to be reconciled with God, before then they can start that process of reconciliation with one another and within themselves, even to an extent, but. It's certainly between the individual and God as a starting point.
But it's God who's doing the reconciling, isn't it, here? So it's not that God reconciled himself to the world, which sounds like tolerated to me.
Yeah, yeah.
Okay, I'm reconciled to the fact that my child is behaving badly and won't, you know. But reconciled the world to himself, there's something much more intimate to me in that phrase. Intimate and liberating. It's not about my own efforts to convince God.
It's that middle part of verse 19, isn't it? That not counting their trespasses against them.
Yeah.
But then the next part is even more challenging. Entrusting the message of reconciliation to us.
Whoops.
Yep.
Are you sure about that?
Incumbent upon us to now model that. Oh my goodness, why? Can we please not have to do this?
How are we going on that score? On the world stage at the moment, it's not looking very positive, isn't it?
And then Paul, you know, Paul never lets up. And then he goes, so we're ambassadors for Christ. Thanks, Paul.
Yeah. And actually, that means that we aren't in our own countries.
Oh, that's a good point. I had not thought about that.
Because you don't have an ambassador to Australia in Australia.
Mm-hmm.
They're always somewhere else.
Yeah.
So that we are in the far. That's the that stuff around mission that are, you know, in the light of the gospel or in the world of the gospel, we are in the far country.
Mm.
Well, in Johannine terms, in the inner world that doesn't see the light or doesn't recognize it.
That's right.
The message that's come.
It's that, you know, I see through a glass darkly sort of stuff as well, isn't it? That we I was reading Hebrews 11 the other day, and it's that idea that many of what is promised you will never see fulfilled in your own lifetime anyway as well.
Yeah, so right.
Tension between the now and the not yet.
Yeah, this is the other thing to say about this, and we've only got a minute or two more, Ewan, so let's bring up a huge issue like universal salvation.
Yeah, I love it.
But this is very much a passage that is about everything becomes new, everything.
Mm.
So, folks, you could preach a sermon about the universal grace of God and do so in a way that doesn't cheapen that grace.
That's right. And you know, I can't hop on the Revelation train too hard here, but, you know, even at the end of all things in Revelation 21 and 22, the gates of the city are still open and the kings still come in and out. So not every door is shut.
No, and you know, and one of the more recent scholars to write about this, David Bentley Hart's much reviewed and controversial book, That All Shall Be Saved, you know, thinks it's a moral absurdity and a tragedy to say anything else in terms of the Christian gospel. And certainly this passage would suggest that's true.
And the previous reading.
Yeah, yes.
That God is waiting.
Is waiting.
For all to come to themselves. What a powerful image.
What a powerful image, and what a wonderful way to conclude our conversation.
Mm.
By the Well is brought to you by Pilgrim Theological College and the Uniting Church in Australia. It's produced by Adrian Jackson. Thanks for listening.